It's like every Sunday, I can't help but say this, but I'm just so in awe of the gospel for myself. But really, I'm in awe that the kids are being taught the truth about who God is at a very young age. You know, we don't just lock the kids off over in a corner and have them color pictures till we're done. We're not trying to occupy their time. But in fact, we're teaching them the truth about the gospel when they go in there. You know, we're not just playing a movie to try and appease them. We're teaching them about who God is on a level that they can understand. And it pays dividends in their lives when they get older, when they know who God really is, and they're not trying to unwind all the bad teaching about God and then try and figure out after that who He really is. You know, I found in my life that the most important thing in my life is my relationship with God. And at every turn that I struggled, it always went back to a false belief that I had about God that caused me to struggle. And once that belief was changed by the truth about who God was, I saw my struggle starting to fall away. You know, if you don't know who God really is, you're going to have a real hard time in this life. And it's not that the people don't know who God is. In fact, sometimes I think the people who don't know God at all are better off than the people who know the God that the church has been teaching for the last, you know, 1,500 years. Sometimes it looks like the people who are unchurched are better off than the people who are in church. Has anybody ever noticed that? I mean, it's kind of strange like that. But praise God, you know, God is raising up churches all over the world right now. He's raising up ministries all over the world that are seeing who God really is, and they are teaching about the grace of God, and they are commending their hearts and the hearts of everybody they're ministering to God and the word of His grace. And that's what will change people's lives. So that's what we're teaching them in there right now. We're commending the children to God and the word of His grace. And we just know that it's God's grace that's going to cause these children to be blessed. Amen? Sometimes I'm amazed at the stuff they bring home. But we're talking about Gideon. And for those of you that hadn't been here for the last 4 weeks, this will be the last week that we talk about Gideon. And I encourage everybody that has heard the story of Gideon or think that they know about Gideon to pick up the free CDs in the back. We did mark them, so they say Gideon on them now with the different titles. But there's a lot of stuff in Gideon that on the surface doesn't really look like it's there. And we're going to pick this up. But in the story of Gideon, we have God telling us the gospel. And the story of Gideon is a foreshadowing of salvation, okay, coming to us. It's a foreshadowing of salvation coming to Gideon. And so what happens is, because it's a type and a shadow or a picture of salvation for us, if we look at the things in Gideon, we can learn a lot about salvation. We can learn a lot about God's covenant with us, okay? Because God is making a covenant with them when he frees them or gives them victory over the people that are oppressing him. And so what we want to look at is that God is telling us the covenant that He's made with us in this story. And when somebody makes a covenant with you, it almost sounds cold and calloused. But a covenant is really saying that He's telling us how He's going to relate to us. He's telling us how He wants to relate to us and the basis on which He's going to relate to us. That's what it means when God says that He made a covenant with man. He's saying, this is how we're going to relate to each other. This is the relationship we're going to have. Okay? Well, if we don't know how God wants to relate to us, then we're going to relate to Him on a level that's all wrong. You know, if you guys try and have a relationship with me, my name's Greg. If you try and have a relationship with me based on the fact that my name's Steve, then we're not going to have a relationship. Right? Because you're not going to know who I am. And when you call me, I won't know you're talking to me. And so this is what can go on. And so God is making it abundantly clear the way that He relates to man in the story of Gideon. And one of the things I find that causes people the most problems in their life and their relationship with God is that they don't know the way God is relating to them. And they don't know the way they should relate to God. And then they think God's relating to them one way and that they're relating to Him a different way, and then it's just total confusion. So we're picking this up in chapter 7. And it says, there Jerubbaal, who was Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Okay, when you read this, it sounds like a bunch of nothing. It sounds like, what is all that? Why do I need to know that? I'm not going to get into every single type that's being revealed here, but we want to focus on the part that says that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them, but by the hill of Morah in the valley. So Gideon is taking camp and setting up to go to war against the Midianites. And the war is going to occur by the hill of Morah. And the hill of Morah, I'm going to remind everybody, but the first week we talked about Gideon, it said that the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon underneath the oak at Ophrah. Okay? Well, the hill of Morah is the same place that Ophrah is. And it's the same place that the oak is that the angel of God appeared to Gideon. And remember, we learned that that's the same oak that God initiated his covenant with Abraham at in Genesis chapter 12, verse 6. It's the same oak that Jacob buried all the false idols underneath when he reestablished the covenant with God, the relationship with God based on grace. It's the same oak that Joshua made a big rock and put by the oak when they put the false idols underneath the oak. And what they were doing was they were signifying that we are turning away from the works of our own hands and we're turning towards God. So it's really interesting to me that this battle is going to take place in the same area that all these people initiated their relationship with God based on grace, and where God reestablished his relationship with them based on grace and not the law system. So what it's telling us is this is a place that we should pay attention to with regards to God making his covenant with mankind and with us making our covenant with him, because it's going to tell us all the things that are involved in that. And, you know, one of the things that really is lacking in most believers' life is they don't understand the new covenant. And when we look at the pictures and the shadows in the Old Testament, it can help us to see the realities in the New Testament. You know, I find that people will read things in the New Testament and they'll get way out of bounds with what it's saying. One of the reasons they get out of bounds is because they don't see the shadows in the Old Testament and they don't put them next to each other to see if they line up. You know, it's like trying to take a square peg and smash it into a round hole. It doesn't fit. And so what we're doing is we're going to bring together the shadow from the Old Testament and we're going to bring it together with the reality of the New Testament so everybody can see that God has been telling us over and over and over in the Bible the way that he wants to have relationship with us. He's been telling us over and over the way he wants us to relate to him. And we've kind of missed it for the most part. We haven't seen what he's trying to say. So the significance of them having this battle by the hill of Morah is that it is the place that God established his covenant with Abraham and Jacob and Joshua, and now here he is reestablishing it again with Gideon. Okay, so guys, we want to reestablish our covenant, our relationship with God, based on the same things that they established theirs with God. Based on the same things, we want to look at the parameters that God sets up in this relationship, because it will tell us how God wants to relate to us. It will tell us what he's done. Okay? And you can walk out of here with a better understanding of this. Verse 2 says, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand hath saved me." Okay, now look what he says, "my own hand hath saved me." So this is talking about salvation for Gideon and the children of Israel. And so we want to equate this to salvation for us. Salvation means much more than one day when I fall asleep in the Lord, I'm going to go to heaven. Okay? Salvation is something you experience every day of your life. Salvation is something that results in the blessing of God in every area of your life. And I think sometimes we get it confused. We think salvation is for the sweet by and by. One day I'll get to heaven and it'll be great. And that's why so many Christians can't wait to go to heaven. You know, but you can experience salvation while you're on this earth. You can actually enjoy life on this earth. Okay, so what he's saying here is this is how you can experience salvation. And salvation means my blessings. This is how you can experience my blessings in your life. So he says to Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the enemy into your hands. At the end of chapter 6, we saw that Gideon called all of his armies into the camp so that they could fight against the enemy. And so he's sitting there with all of the enemy, and God's looking at Gideon's army, and he says to them, Gideon, there's too many of you, okay? If I give you victory, if I give you salvation now, the children of Israel will vaunt themselves against me, and they will say, my own hand has saved me, okay? So this word vaunt means to boast. So what God is saying is, if I give you victory now, there's too much of your own strength at play here, and if I give you victory, you're going to think that you got victory for yourself, and then you'll say, my own hand has saved me. Okay? Guys, this is a perfect representation of what most believers are taught about how they relate to God. And where most of us are taught that we get salvation by our own hand. And most of us are taught that we do things to get from God. And what that's saying is that we will save ourselves by our own hand. And this contradicts everything that God says in the covenant. So God is trying to make the point here that the covenant that he's made with us has nothing to do with our ability and our own strength. Okay? It has nothing to do with it. He seeks to make this truth obvious to us through Gideon. And he's going to do it over and over in this chapter, guys. He's going to keep making the point over and over and over that salvation has nothing to do with you or your works. The reason why I don't want it to have anything to do with you is so that you don't boast in your own works and so that you don't say to yourself, I have saved myself. He doesn't want us to have that in our life. He doesn't want us to have this at work between him and us. And he's going to make this point repetitively. And he makes the point that if you think that your strength played any role in your salvation from God, if you think that what you do has played any role in what you get from God, it causes you to vaunt yourselves against him. It causes you to pit yourself against God because you're making yourself out to be your own savior when God is your savior. And so he says, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me, I can't give you victory yet. So now what he's going to go about doing, guys, is he's going to go about removing every ounce and bit of man's strength and ability from them. He's going to go about basically what we would call decimating Gideon's army. He's going to remove Gideon's whole army in order to show him how he gets anything from God. Okay? Because he says, if I leave something here, you're going to think you had something to do with it. And some of you guys are already starting to make this connection, but when you think that you have to follow the law and the commandments to be right with God, you're saying that your strength and ability plays a role. You're saying that I will be saved by my own hand. And it leads to boasting. If you say that because I've lived holy, God is more happy with me than he is with somebody over here who I say hasn't lived holy, then you're saying you're saved by your own hand. Okay? None of us are more holy than anybody else. And this is a big problem with the system the church has set up in the world, whereby we convince some people that they're more holy than other people because they follow more laws or commandments. That's not true. That's not true. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And everything that God has done is to strip that belief from all of us. You know, you can't really have love within a relationship or a group of people in a church if you're constantly trying to perform to prove your worth. Because you'll always look at somebody who's performing less and say, I'm better than them. But God says we're all the same. We're all his children. And he loves all of us equally. So let me remove anything that could make you think that you've gotten something by your own strength and your own ability. Okay, so in the story of Gideon, it's Gideon's army. But for us, it's the law and the commandments, right? It's the law and the commandments that's our army. We use the law and the commandments to convince ourselves that if I follow this many commandments, then I will get victory from God. And God has come in and said, I cannot give you victory through that, lest you vaunt yourself against me, and then you say, I have received salvation by my own hand. That's what God is saying through the story of Gideon, guys. And so if you say to yourself that God, that I'm right with God and I have fellowship with God because I follow commandments, you're vaunting yourself against him and you're saying that my own hand has saved me. And so God says, I'm going to remove Gideon's army. And for us, he says, I'm going to remove the law and the commandments from your relationship with me, lest you say that you have been saved by your own hand. This is the point he's making in the story of Gideon, guys. And so in verse 3, well, we'll go back to verse 2. We'll connect this to the new covenant. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For those of you that want to turn there, I'm just going to read it out loud. I'm not going to put it up on the board. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And this is talking about the exact same thing that God is telling Gideon right now. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So Paul lays out the way that you receive salvation from God. That word saved, sozo in the Greek. He says that you're saved, you receive everything you get from God by grace. Everything you get from God, you receive it by grace. And then he goes on to make the point that you get that by believing in God. You don't get it by performing works. Now, Paul calls works the works of the law. And the reason why he says that we're saved by grace, look what he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Paul makes the point that if you think you are right with God because of something you do right, then that leads to boasting. And what boasting is something that different than what we all think. We've all been taught that boasting is if somebody stands up here and says how great they are. But that's not the kind of boasting Paul's talking about. Paul says, if you believe that anything you get from God or your relationship that you have with God is based on your ability to follow laws and commandments, he says that is boasting. That is boasting. You know, guys, maybe it's just me, but I see a whole lot of boasting in the world coming from people who claim that they're representing God. And if you condemn other people because you think you're living more holy than they are, that's boasting. You're boasting in yourself. And that's what Paul says that the gospel of grace is supposed to do away with. So God elected before the foundation of the world that we would be saved by grace by believing in what he did on the cross, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. So Paul's making the same point that God's making to Gideon here. If there's any part of salvation that comes by something you do, then you're going to end up boasting in what you've done. You're boasting in what you've done. That's so hard for what the world calls good Christians to hear, because a lot of people have based their joy and happiness on the fact that they follow more laws and commandments than somebody else follows. And that just leads to boasting. And you know, Paul also makes the point throughout the whole New Testament that that leads to strife and vainglory. Because what happens is you glory in what you do for God, and that's vainglorying because you can't really glory in that, and it leads to strife because one person says, I'm better than them, and I'm not as good as them. And it leads to strife everywhere. When we're all looking in church at each other to determine who's living the most holy and thinking, well, if I could only live as holy as they did, or look at them, they're not as holy as me. When you live in church like that, when we live amongst each other like that, guys, it leads to strife. And it actually destroys the church. It leaves all of us looking around to determine who's better than the next person. And that's what God doesn't want to happen. He wants us to be able to have peace and true fellowship with each other while we're not looking at each other based on our own works and ability. where we're not looking at the person next to us and saying, well, they're not following as many of the commandments as I'm following, so they need to get their act together. Do you see, when we say things like that, we're making ourselves out to be their Savior. If only they could act like me, then God could love them. That's what the devil wants people to believe, guys. It doesn't lead to peace in our hearts. It doesn't lead to peace anywhere else. This word saved in Ephesians, sozo, means it's a Greek word sozo, and it's in the perfect tense. What that means when it's in the perfect tense is that it's something that's happened a long time ago but continues to have benefits presently. Okay? It's continually to benefit us, this act of salvation that Jesus performed on the cross. And we need to reestablish the power of what Jesus did on the cross, because we say he did something, and that something may benefit me later on when I pass away. But the truth is, that something will benefit you for all time. In your life now, in your life to come, that salvation benefits you. And so we want to realize that salvation can heal us now. You know, God is the Lord our healer, the Lord our physician. It can heal us now what he's done on the cross. It says that Jesus hung on the cross and that he bore all of our sicknesses. Jesus came healing all that were sick and oppressed. Okay, so we want to realize salvation can heal us now to the degree that we want to believe in what God has done. So Gideon is ready to go to war. God says, Gideon, there's too many of you there. If I give you victory now, you're going to think you have victory through what you did. Okay? That's what he says to Gideon. So God's going to go about starting to remove all the strength of man. Verse 3 says, now therefore, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So God comes in and starts stripping away man's strength and ability. He starts removing it from the equation, okay? So the first thing he does is he says, tell them, anybody who's afraid to go to war, they can go home, okay? So 22,000 of the people decide they're afraid, and they're just going to go home. 22,000, all right? And we're going to see at the end here that there's only 10,000 remaining. So that means that there was only 32,000 to begin with. Well, when you get into the story of Gideon, the number of the troops that they were going to fight with are as the sand of the sea, the sand of the sea, it says. It says that you can't count them. There's so many of them. So 32,000 in comparison to maybe, let's just put a number on it. Even if we just say 200,000. 32,000 against 200,000 still seems like bad odds for Gideon, right? Doesn't it? God says that's too much. God says that's too much of your strength. You see, and this is the point God's trying to make. Any amount of your strength is too much. Any amount of what you think you can do to be right with me is too much. Okay? He's trying to get us to let go of the concept that we can do something to get God to be happy with us. And what that means for us is the law and the commandments. Have any of you guys ever felt like you had a good week? You know, when I was trying to please God by following laws and commandments, I would from time to time think I had a very good week because I lived holy this week. Do you know when you think like that, the very next week that you don't live holy, how do you feel? You feel like a wreck, and you feel like God hates you, and you feel miserable. You see, so God is trying to eliminate this from the scenario, and he's trying to teach us all this through the story of Gideon, and really through every other story in the Bible about salvation. Moses, when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, what did Moses say? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Did he tell them to follow some laws and commandments, and then the salvation of the Lord would come? Did he tell them to go live holy, and then the salvation of the Lord would come? Did he tell them to do something? No, he said stand still. You see, God is telling all of us, guys, to stand still from trying to perform laws and commandments to convince yourself that I'm happy with you. He says, I am happy with you. I've been happy with you all along. Okay? So he's trying to strip the idea of our strength and our ability from our relationship with God and what he wants to do for us. This is what he's trying to strip in the story of Gideon. So Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So 10,000 seems like not very many. That seems pretty good, right? I mean, you would think God would leave 10,000 alone, that 10,000 is a good number, that they won't know that they saved themselves. Okay, guys, I'm here to tell you that when you think any part of what you do contributes to your relationship with God, it's too many. It's too much. And it leaves you feeling like you have to do something in every area of your life. And you'll always have bondage. So what God is trying to tell Gideon is your self-effort is not needed in our relationship. Okay? And he wants him to realize that the self-effort is not needed. And he's trying to tell you, he's telling you right now, the Holy Spirit is trying to register in your heart right now that your self-effort is not needed to have relationship with God. Your self-effort is not needed for you to say, God is happy with me. Your self-effort is not needed for you to say that I am righteous. It's not needed, guys. God is telling us over and over, it's not needed, our self-effort. So 22,000 leave, we have 10,000 left. And God's not going to stop at anything to prevent Gideon from thinking that their strength had something to do with it. And likewise for us, God has not stopped at anything to keep us from believing that our strength and ability has something to do with his covenant with us, his relationship with us. He's not going to stop at anything, and he didn't stop at anything. In Colossians chapter 2, remember we covered this either last week or the week before, it says that God nailed the law and the commandments to the cross. He obliterated them at the cross. He removed the law and the commandments out the way. And this is the same thing that God's doing with Gideon. He doesn't want to stop at anything to remove our thoughts that our self-effort will get us somewhere with God. He's not going to stop at anything to do that. You know, and when we look at this 10,000 here, you know, it reminds me of what the church has done. The church has looked at all the scriptures in the Bible that Paul taught and said that we're no longer under the law, that we're not saved by law, and they try and say that's the ceremonial law. God has freed us from the ceremonial law. We're no longer sacrificing animals, and we're no longer performing the feast days, but we must have the Ten Commandments. We must have the Ten Commandments to be right with God. You see, and that's what the church has tried to say, that Paul was only talking about a certain part. But if you understand anything about the law, you understand that the law is a whole body. It is one entity. You cannot remove one part of the law and leave another part of the law. So in that God nailed any part of the law to the cross, it means he nailed the whole law to the cross. Okay? He couldn't nail one part to the cross and leave another part for us to perform. And this is what the thing God's trying to do here. If we're looking at Gideon and we're looking at the church today, you see, Gideon's got down to 10,000, and now he's saying these 10,000 is what will save us. And we got the Ten Commandments, and we're saying it's the Ten Commandments that make us right with God. But guess what? God's not going to stop at 10,000. See, God did not leave 10,000 for them to go to war with. He didn't leave anything. And God did not stop from removing the law from our relationship with him at the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments is not a separate part of the law. It is the whole part of the law. It goes with the whole law. And I got a teaching back there called The Purpose of the Law if you want to get a better idea of that. But God has nailed the whole law to the cross because he has removed every ounce of the strength and ability of man from his relationship with them. Every bit of it. He didn't leave any. Guys, and this is the point that he's been trying to make to us over and over and over and over again. He does it throughout the whole Bible. Throughout the whole Bible, he makes this point. So verse 4 says, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many." The people are yet too many. 10,000 is still too many. Okay? So if we remove all the law from our lives and we say we have the Ten Commandments and we follow the Ten Commandments to be right with God, that's still too many, is what God is saying. And if you ask most Christians, they'd all say, well, I don't believe I can save myself. I don't believe that my own hand saves me. But if you ask them, do you think somebody's sin keeps them from having right standing with God? Almost all of them will say yes. And if you ask somebody, well, do you believe your sins can make God unhappy and disappointed with you? They all say yes. Okay? And what that reveals is that they believe that something they do makes them right with God. And if you believe that your sins can make you wrong with God, then what you're saying is that by following laws and commandments, you're right with God. And then you're saying, I've been saved by my own hand. Just like God was trying to prevent Gideon from ever saying, I've been saved by my own hand. If I think I'm right with God because I gave at church today, or because I went to church today, or because I didn't covet today, I'm saying I've been saved by my own hand. So God nailed the law to the cross lest we should say, lest we should vaunt ourselves against him and say, my own hand saved me. That's what he did with the law. And that's what he's doing with Gideon right now. He's removing every ounce of the self-effort of mankind, lest they vaunt themselves against God and say, my own hand has saved me. And sometimes we don't look at it like that. We don't look at it like that. We think it's honorable and noble to do these things, guys. And don't get me wrong. When the Spirit of God, when we start seeing the truth and the Spirit of God starts living out of us, guess what? Christ will start living out of you. He will start living out of you. And you will see a difference. But you don't focus on the difference. You don't try to bring the difference to pass through your own strength. You look at what he's done on the cross and you focus on that. So, guys, lest we vaunt ourselves against God and say that my own hand has saved us, let's get the law out of our relationship with God. It's not my words, it's God's words, guys. This is what God is saying to his people. Lest there ends any boasting, let's remove the law and the commandments so that they can receive my salvation. This is what he's teaching us. So the Lord said to Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go down with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people into the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thy hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. So God is teaching this, teaching us about his grace here again. Do you know, notice that God said, everyone that laps water out of his hand like a dog. Okay, he makes a point to say like a dog, because to Jewish people, a dog was an unclean thing. It represented Gentile people. It represented people they called unclean and sinful. So it was a derogatory remark. So God is saying, okay, go down there and drink water, and the ones that drink water like a dog, those are the ones we'll put to this side. The ones that drink all bowed down on one knee like this, those are the ones we'll put on this side. Now, who does God choose to perform his work? The 300 that drank water like a dog. Do you know when it says the bow down, it actually means that they bowed down on a knee like this, all holy-like, and drank like that? Do you know, that's the people that the church has taught us God picks, the ones that live holy, the ones that follow the commandments. Those are God's favorites. God's showing, my favorites have nothing to do with works, guys. My favorites come by grace, which means you're all favored. The only way you can fall out of favor with God is by trying to earn his favor. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, where Paul said, not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty after the flesh, not many noble after the flesh are chosen. For God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Notice that Paul makes a point to say, not many wise after the flesh. He didn't say not many wise at all, because it's wisdom to see that God's trying to have relationship with you based on grace and not the law. He says God has not chosen those that think they're holy or right with him by what they do. That's who the church calls mighty, isn't it? We call the people mighty that follow all the laws and the commandments. We esteem those people. Isn't that right? We call those people elders. We make them the elders in the church. They're the most holy people. Everybody else is a lesser degree of holiness. That's not God. That's not what God did. God said he wanted every tongue to be stopped and that all boasting would cease and we'd all be on a level playing field. Well, how do you do that? You remove people's works from the scenario with God. That's the only way to do it. You can't eliminate boasting unless you eliminate the strength and ability of mankind from the situation. Otherwise, there will always be boasting. Always. If you don't completely eliminate man's self-effort, it will always have boasting into it. So the only way is to remove every part of the law. If there's only 10 commandments left, but I follow all 10 and somebody else doesn't follow them, aren't I going to think I'm better than them? Doesn't that lead me to think that I'm more holy than them? Isn't that still boasting? And so the only way to eliminate that, guys, is to remove the whole thing. So God said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. And let all the other people go every man unto his place. And some of you are thinking, well, that's still 300. That's still some of man's strength and ability. So we'll get to that. So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thy hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host. And I'm probably not pronouncing that right. It could be Purah or Phurah or Purah. Hebrew people have a way of accentuating that first part. But this word Purah means branch. And so God tells him to go down with your servant, the branch. You know, in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, Zechariah calls Jesus my servant, the branch. And so God tells Gideon to go down with his servant, the branch. It's a picture of him going down with Jesus. And he's going down to the host, and he says, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thy hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. So here he is telling us that the army of the Midianites were like grasshoppers for multitude. In Jewish culture, that means you couldn't number them. There was too many of them to even number. So there's no point in even trying to number them. And so they're like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along. So God tells Gideon, if you're afraid to go to war because I've stripped all your strength and ability from you, if you're afraid now that you had 32,000 and there's only 300 of you, go with my servant, the branch, okay? And when you go, you'll be strengthened and empowered and encouraged to see that I will give you victory and salvation. And the way that he does it is he's going to go into the camp, and two of the Midianites are going to be talking about a dream that one of the guys had. And the dream that he had was that of a piece of barley bread that rolled into the camp and rolled over the tent. And this tent part is talking about the captain of the Midianites. So the one Midianite had a dream that a piece of barley bread rolled into the camp and squashed the captain's tent and caused it to roll over to its side. Okay? And he doesn't know what this means, but he's telling this guy that. And his friend answered him and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. So Gideon hears all this stuff. And right in the middle of the camp, Gideon hears about the barley bread, but he also hears the interpretation of the dream, that this means that God was going to give the enemy into Gideon's hand. Gideon was going to have salvation. And so Gideon hears them saying this, and he immediately becomes encouraged. But what we want to look at to continue along the line of grace and not works is barley bread. Barley in Jewish times was a, and maybe still is, I don't know, but barley bread was considered to be a less than desirable form of bread to eat. They fed it to animals, okay? And it was really bread that was used by people that were less fortunate or less advantaged, and what the Jewish people would call poor people. And the Jewish people thought poor people were cursed by God. The Jewish people thought how much money you had determined whether or not you were blessed by God. And so when it says that barley came rolling into the camp, it's pointing again to the insignificance of Gideon and his army based on their strength. It's pointing us again to the fact that it's not going to be by the strength of man that they're delivered. It's going to be by the strength of God. And so it's using barley bread to disparage Gideon and his army based on their strength. And numbers mean things in the Bible, but if you look at the one of the accounts of Jesus, when he multiplied the loaves of bread, it says that he fed 5,000 with five barley bread. 5,000 with five barley bread. And there's another account that says 7,000. But in John chapter 6, verse 9, it says 5,000 by five barley bread. Well, the number five is the number for grace. The number five is the number for grace. So it was saying that God, that Jesus fed the 5,000, the multitude, by grace. And so barley is a type and a shadow of referencing grace. So when it says that barley rolled into the camp and wiped out the camp, it's saying that God's grace rolled into the camp and is going to give them salvation. It's going to be by the grace of God that they have victory over the Midianites and their army. It's not going to be by the strength of man. And remember, God in Exodus, in the account of Exodus in chapter 13, immediately after he gave them salvation over the Egyptians, he implemented the Feast of Unleavened Bread just to remind them that they were brought out of Egypt not by their own hands, but by the hand of God. They were brought out of Egypt by grace, not by their own works. God is purposing to teach us this, guys, repetitively. Repetitively. Every time you find victory in the Bible for somebody, it's victory by grace and not by works. It's never victory because they followed the laws and the commandments. It's never victory because of that. In fact, Gideon and the children of Israel were in a bad spot because they were trying to find salvation through the works of their own hands. And I encourage everybody to go back and get these things, these CDs, to catch up on what the background of this is. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." Now, we can all relate to Gideon, right? There's only 300 people left. You could start to get scared. You know, when you start telling people that have always thought you're right with God by following laws and commandments, when you start showing them the truth that the Bible says you're not right with God like that, they can start to get scared just like Gideon. Just like Gideon, they can start to become afraid because their whole life they've been taught that you are right with God by following laws and commandments. You see, and God comes in with the word of grace so that he can teach them that it's okay. What encouraged Gideon that he would still receive from God even though all of his strength and ability had been removed? The barley bread, the dream, the picture of grace. What will encourage us that we have right standing with God, that we are righteous in God's eyes, that we have victory in God's eyes? His word of grace is what will encourage us to not be afraid to walk away from the law and the commandments, guys. So many people are afraid to walk away from that, and they don't realize that's their idol. They don't realize they're worshiping themselves. They're worshiping the works of their own hands by thinking like that, guys. So Gideon is just like any one of us. When God comes in and says, "I'm removing every ounce of your strength and ability," it gets kind of scared. Hey, I was a big performer because I used to believe that God was happy with me based on what I could do right. And so I used to try to do right. And you know, it was very scary for me when I started seeing the truth. And I started thinking, well, if I don't have to do any of that, what's going to happen? You see, and God comes in with his word of grace to teach us and encourage us that it's okay. That's what he's trying to do here. So Gideon is very encouraged. He sees the barley bread come in, and he sees that the grace is going to wipe out everything and give them salvation. And so he goes back to the host, and he says, "Arise, the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, "Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. All right, so we're going to start getting into this, but notice how Gideon did not fight. Gideon doesn't fight to win the battle, okay? Let me read on real quick. They break the pitchers that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets and break the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. Okay, so the host of the Midianites, what they do is they end up turning their swords on each other and killing each other. Okay, and they kill each other because they break the pitchers and they blow the trumpets. Okay, so Gideon did not have victory over the Midianites because they did something, because they went to war. Gideon did not do anything to win the battle, but he blew the trumpets and he broke the pitchers. Those are the only things he did to win the battle. Okay, now remember, we're talking about salvation. Gideon winning the battle is a picture of salvation. Okay, so we want to look at this word pitcher in Hebrew. And the Hebrew word for pitcher is kad, K-A-D. And it speaks of earthenware. Okay, what that means is the pitchers were made from dirt from the ground. They're made from clay. Okay, so the pitchers were made from earthenware, you know, some type of dirt or clay or the ground or something like that. But guys, the pitcher that they break represents Christ. The pitcher that they break represents Jesus Christ. Okay? Because it's earthenware. If mankind is often mentioned in the Bible as earthenware or an earthen vessel, God says that he's the potter and we're the clay. Why does he say that? Because we were made from the dust of the ground. Okay, so the pitcher is a picture of Christ, the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul said that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And that word earthen in the Greek means earthenware. The very same meaning that this pitcher word in Hebrew means. So Paul called our bodies earthenware. He said we are earthenware. That word pitcher is talking about the exact same thing. Isaiah 64:8 says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter." Okay, so what we want to see is that the pitcher is representing the body of Christ. And the lamp inside the pitcher, foreshadows Jesus also. John chapter 1, verse 4 says that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay? Guys, you starting to see this picture? Gideon shows up with Christ. He shows up with a pitcher with a lamp in it, which is a representation of Christ, and he shows up with a trumpet. That's what he shows up with to gain victory, okay? That's what he shows up with. John chapter 8, verse 12 says, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Okay? So we want to see that Gideon shows up with Christ in one hand, and he shows up with the trumpet in the other hand. All right? And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. So Gideon shows up. They're about to go to war. Most of us would think, let's whip out our swords so we can have victory. For us, most of us think, let's follow some laws and commandments so we can be right with God. Okay, but that's not what Gideon did. He did not whip out his own strength. Neither should we. You know what he did? They took the lamp out of the pitcher and they smashed the pitcher on the ground. You know, that's a picture of Christ's body being broken on the cross for all of us. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This is my body, broken for all of you." When they smashed the pitcher on the ground, it was a picture of Christ and his body being broken on the cross. That's the picture that they're resembling here. Then notice what they do. They take the lamp and they hold it in their left hand and the trumpet in their right hand to blow withal. Okay? The trumpet has a whole lot of significance. Once a year, the high priest of Israel would walk into the Holy of Holies. Once a year, he'd come into the holiest place, which is the direct presence of God, once a year. And he would atone for his sins and the sins of all the people. Okay? Once a year, he would do this. And what he would do when he did this, he would come in and he would offer a sacrifice for his sins and sprinkle blood. And he'd offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people and sprinkle blood. But what he would also do is he would confess the sins of the people over a scapegoat, is what they called it. Okay? He walked in with more than one animal. And he would confess the sins and the guilt of the people over one animal. Well, after he performed the sacrifices, they would send the scapegoat out of the camp. They would send the scapegoat away from the camp. What this symbolized was Christ completely removing all of our sins and our guilt from us for all time. Guys, if you're walking around with any guilt in your life because of your sins, then you're not benefiting from the finished work of Jesus. You're not benefiting from him hanging on the cross and having his body broken. If you're experiencing guilt, that's not part of what God has for you. And it doesn't mean that now you live right so the guilt can go. That's not what it means. It means the guilt can go now, whether you live right or not ever. It's not a stipulation. It's not the guilt can go once you live right. That's not the stipulation, guys. That's a lie from the pit of hell to keep us in bondage. That is the doctrine of devils. That is the doctrine of devils, guys, is to keep us like this. So the high priest would send the scapegoat out of the camp, and that symbolized the sins being completely removed from the camp. But once the high priest received word that the sins had left the camp, that the animal had left the camp, what they would do is they would blow the trumpet, which is a shofar. They would blow the shofar, and then the high priest would come out to the people, and the high priest would scream, guess what? Guess what the high priest would scream? It is finished. The high priest would scream, it is finished. Doesn't that sound like what Jesus screamed when he hung on the cross? So guys, when they break this pitcher on the ground, smash, it's symbolizing the broken body of Jesus for their salvation. And when they blow the trumpet, it is screaming, it is finished. It's screaming victory. Their victory is in the fact that Christ's body was broken for us on the cross, and that the work to make us right, the work to make us holy, the work to completely remove all of our sin and guilt from us, it is finished. That work is finished. We're not waiting for it to be completed. We're not trying to help out with that work. And God removed everything from Gideon so that they would see that we're not helping out, that they weren't giving aid to the work. Guys, us giving aid to the work of our salvation is trying to follow laws and commandments to remove our guilt and our sin. That's what God did away with in the story of Gideon. That's what he's tried to do away with at the cross. This whole story with Gideon is foreshadowing what happened at the cross. The cross is the fulfillment of the way God was going to bring salvation to us. The way salvation was going to be brought to us was by removing all of our guilt and our sin. And he did it at the cross. You know, Christ was crucified outside of the camp. He was crucified outside of Jerusalem. The reason why he had to die outside of Jerusalem was to demonstrate that all of our sins had been removed from the camp. It's the exact picture of the scapegoat being removed from the camp. And yet we all walk around with this sin consciousness. We walk around thinking about our sins all the time. We walk around like sin is in the camp. Sin is not in the camp, guys. There is no sin in our camp. That's what he's trying to teach him here. This is the work of the cross, guys. That's what blowing the shofar is talking about. You know, something else that happens when you blow the shofar, it symbolizes it is finished, but it's confessing why it is finished. It is finished because of Christ and him crucified. That's why it's finished. When you blow that shofar, you're confessing it is finished because of Christ and him crucified. So Gideon and the whole army of Israel was confessing that this great work of salvation that God was going to work in their lives, it was finished because of the broken pitcher and the lamp, because of Christ and Him crucified. You know, and I think it's so funny because God spares no expense in this story. But even at the end of the story, as the enemy is killing each other, there's Gideon and all his men, not with the sword in their hand, not even with the sword drawn. They're standing there with a trumpet and a lamp in their hand. They're standing there like that. Now, does that strike fear in any one of our hearts? Is there anybody that thinks that if a person's standing there with a lamp and a trumpet, I'm not going to be afraid of them? If I walk into a dark alley and see a guy with a lamp and a trumpet, I might give him some money, thinking that he's, you know, playing down in the French Quarter, you know, to try and earn a living. I'm not going to be afraid of him, guys. God doesn't even have them pull their sword because He doesn't even want us to, at any moment, try and think that any part of our self-effort brings salvation in any part of our lives. Salvation encompasses every part of our life, guys. If I'm blessed in the area of finances because of God, that's salvation in the area of finances. Well, if I think I have to do something in that area to receive salvation, then I'm saying my own hand has saved me, and I'm vaunting myself against God. And so it's just an awesome picture when you look in the Old Testament of what God is doing. The final picture of Gideon standing there with the lamp and the trumpet is the picture that our obedience to the law and the commandments has nothing to do with our relationship with God. It has nothing to do with it, guys, because they did no work. Do you know what they did? They believed. That's what they did. You know, it takes belief to walk into the camp and say, well, there's 200,000 men trained to kill, and I'm going to stand there and blow a trumpet and break a pitcher, and I'm going to expect that that's going to give me victory. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Well, to a lot of our human brains, some of us are thinking that maybe it sounds ridiculous that I don't have to follow laws and commandments. You see, because our flesh tells us that that sounds ridiculous, because our flesh wants to perform something. You want to feel like you have something to do. You have some role to play. But guys, the victory is in Christ and Him crucified. Your victory over sin is in Christ and Him crucified. And the fact that His body was broken on the cross and He screamed, "It is finished." Your victory over the sins in your life is not in your ability to follow laws and commandments. You can't have it both ways. If somebody presents you, okay, I'm going to give you victory over every struggle in your life. I'm going to give you victory over all the sins and the guilt in your life. You're going to have this victory. You get to pick which one you want. You can choose Christ and Him crucified, or you can choose the law and the commandments, what represents the strength of your own hands. Which one are we going to pick? It's real simple. Christ and Him crucified. Somehow we've got them mixed together, like they go together when they don't. They're two opposite ways. And if you choose the law and the commandments, you're vaunting yourself against God and you're saying, my own hand has saved me. My own hand. When you choose Christ and Him crucified, you say, I've been saved by the strength of God's hand. My guilt and sin has been completely removed, not because of my own hand, but because of the strength of God's hand. I hope you guys can see that. That when you try and follow laws and commandments to deliver yourself from sin and guilt, you're saying, my own hand will save me. That's what that means. Christ hung on the cross to give us this very picture of the pitcher breaking and the trumpet blowing and to show us that it is finished. You are innocent. You are innocent. One of my favorite preachers, and we may try and get him in here to preach sometime next year, but, you know, I never like telling people I'm a pastor because they immediately think that, you know, I'm some type of judgmental person and that I'm going to look down on everything bad that they do. Because that's what the picture we get, right? When we get around the pastors and the elders, they're the really holy people. We better walk right. And so most people will never even have a normal conversation with me because they think that I'm some holy pastor and that I'm going to judge everything they do. But my holiness is Christ. My holiness and sanctification comes from Christ, not from me. But one of my favorite preachers, he got into the habit when people asked him what he did, because he found the same thing, that no one would just talk to him. And so he said, when people ask him what he does now, he says, "I declare the innocence of mankind." And man, that just gives me a buzz. And even just right now, the Holy Spirit's all excited in me. Because that's what the gospel is. It's declaring the innocence of mankind. And Christ hung on the cross, and when he said, "It is finished," he was declaring your absolute, complete, 100% atonement and innocence in God's eyes. That's what he was confessing. You know, if Jesus Christ was here walking the earth right now, he'd be confessing the innocence of mankind. That's what he'd be doing, guys. You're innocent. Amen? Hallelujah. Praise God. I hope you guys connect to some of these things in Gideon. If you have questions about some of the things I said, the CDs are back there for free, and they're marked Gideon 1, 2, 3, and 4. 5 will be out next week. Take them and go back and listen to it and start to see the beauty of Christ in the Old Testament, and that everything in the Old Testament is pointing us not just to Christ, but removing the law and the commandments from our relationship with Christ. Hallelujah.